Welcome to another Family Bible Study. We are delighted to have these opportunities to share the Word of God. I admit that we are in verses that are so negative, are so unhappy, at times so depressing, we almost wish, why do we have to spend time there? Why can't we just bring message after message on from John 3:16 or from 1 John, where it talks about the love of God for us. But the fact is, we must remember the whole Bible is the Word of God, and we must listen to the whole Word of God. And woe unto us if we do not bring the whole counsel of God. And that includes these verses, too, that we're presently studying. Presently, we are looking at some verses in Isaiah 28. We're going to go on now in our study. Look at verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And we saw that this is speaking right today to those who are the church leaders, the elders, the deacons, the pastors. They have the spiritual oversight, the spiritual rule, and Jerusalem is that place where the gospel ought to be, and now it is under judgment. And now God says in verse 15, and that's where we will begin our lesson right now, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now this is a very interesting and again, a very significant verse. Let's skip the word because for a moment. We'll come back to that later on. We're seeing here that these who are ruling the congregations have made their own kind of a covenant. Now, the Bible speaks about the covenant of grace. It really is the only covenant that God really has in view in the Bible. It is an agreement. A covenant is agreement, and for that matter, the whole Bible is a covenant. There's the word testament and covenant are total synonyms. We have the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and the New Testament, New Covenant. And the combination of the two gives us the whole covenant, the whole agreement that God has made. And we know that it is God's agreement. It is not man. Man hasn't designed it. It is God. In fact, ordinarily, agreement requires two signatures. I agree with you to do thus and so. So I sign it, and you sign it, and now we have agreement between us. But here it is an agreement within the Godhead. We did not sign the agreement. We did not sign the covenant. The whole agreement, the whole plan of salvation was worked out within the Godhead from before the foundation of the world, where God purposed to save a people for himself, and he named those who were to become saved and made provision through the Lord Jesus Christ that their sins would be paid for, and also provision through the Holy Spirit, that in time the Holy Spirit would apply the Word of God to the lives of these whom he came to save, and so they would be his people. And this is the covenant of the Bible, and it is all grace. It is all the work of God. And we made no contribution to it whatsoever. But here God is talking about those who made a covenant, and it is a covenant with death. That is, it is an agreement whereby we escape the second death, eternal damnation. That is the purpose, one of the major purposes of the Bible, of the covenant, of the agreement that God has made, that we might come out from under the wrath of God. And this was accomplished because Christ became our substitute in paying for our sins. But mankind, as perverse as we are by nature, is not satisfied with that kind of a covenant. They're not satisfied at all because, first of all, they have no control in it. It depends entirely on the mercy of God, the mercy of sovereign God. That means that if God isn't merciful, it's too bad for me. And And not only that, but that agreement or that covenant indicates that there were certain ones that God named to salvation. And what if I'm not named? I don't like that at all. I don't like that at all. I want an agreement where I can get saved whenever I want to become saved. And so, and not only that, the nature of man in his pride is that he wants to get credit. He wants to take some credit for what he has done. And if we follow the covenant of God, the agreement that he has worked out, we can't take any credit, none whatsoever, because we're not deserving of anything. And all we can do is thank God for it and admit, oh Lord, we don't understand, because we know by rights we deserve to go to hell rather than being blessed in this way. But mankind in his perverseness has made their own kind of an agreement with death. Now this can be a whole variety of things. It can run all the way from becoming an atheist and an evolutionist, denying that there is even a God, so we don't have to worry about hell, all the way through to a gospel that is almost like the true gospel, but it's just the fact that we have made a contribution. We have done some work in getting ourselves saved. And there are thousands of different varieties of the agreements that man have figured out. There are those who have decided that, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but we don't believe there is a hell. There is a hell. Well, then, okay, we've made our agreement. We don't have to worry about eternal damnation or hell because it doesn't exist. Or there are those who believe that because they live very, very fine lives, very good lives, and very decent moral lives, that ought to be sufficient to help them escape hell. Or maybe they have a different religion altogether, like a Mohammedan or a Buddhist or a Hindu. They too have their plan as to how they can escape the wrath of God. Everybody has a plan. Everybody has a plan, and it is called a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. That is, we don't have any problem with hell any longer. In our plan, we have figured out something. Either we have denied God altogether that he exists, or we have denied that hell exists, or we have some other plan that we can work out in our lives, but the end product of it is that somehow we will escape hell. Isn't it interesting, in our land, for example, where if you attend a funeral, almost any funeral, and while in lifetime an individual may deny God up and down, and yet at that funeral there are words that are being said, oh, our dear friend is now looking down upon us from heaven, or words to that effect. Everything suddenly got well, because in their minds they had made an agreement with death. They had worked out a plan that they saw now fulfilled in the when this person died and ended up with his, he's still in good shape, he's still, everything is well with him. They certainly do not think for a moment that he might be in a place of silence awaiting judgment day and eternal damnation. Well, this is what the human race hides under. Notice that language. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. This language is written like they themselves are admitting that, but it, of course, no one in his right mind would freely admit, you know, the gospel or the religion or the philosophy of life or whatever it may be that I am following, as I know is just a big fat lie. I know it's all false. They wouldn't be so crass as to say all of that. But deep in their hearts, they know it is a lie, because God has created us in the image of God. God has created us to know that there is a a God that we have to answer to. I remember years and years ago, I was talking to a, I believe he was a Muslim. I think that's what I remember. It was one of those false religions, and he was waxing pretty eloquently with me about the characteristics of this, and then finally, we started talking about death. And he says, "Yeah," he says, "I got to admit, when I go into a cemetery, I shiver." I says, "Why are you shivering? Why are you shivering?" I said, "Tell me very candidly, in your religion, how is there any provision for payment for your sins?" He says, "No, no." And that was a moment of truth for him, because he realized that he is trusting in his religion, but it's not sufficient. Deep in his heart, he still fears, there's something I have missed. There is something I have missed. It's interesting, you know, in India, for example, and I don't know if they still do that, but they used to do this when somebody died. They cremated them, right, him, that person, right out as a very public, important gathering. Now, why would they cremate somebody, turn him to ashes? Because it's a subtle desire to escape hell. In our day, we're much more sophisticated about it. We join the Neptune Society, and then when we die, they cremate our body, and they'll even take the ashes and strew them all over the ocean or over the land. And why all of this? Well, consciously, they may not know why they even do this, but subconsciously, we know why they do it. They're somehow thinking, if there is, after all, a God, if there is any retribution, if there is any payment that has to be made, they're not going to find me. God isn't going to find me. I'm just ashes that have been sprinkled all over the ocean. And how in the world is whoever it may be, how are they ever going to reconstruct me and make me stand for judgment? You see, they've made a covenant with death, but it is a big fat lie. And subconsciously, they know that. Subconsciously, they know that. Now, when we go to verse 16, and incidentally, any local congregation that is not being faithful to the whole Word of God, that is not recognizing, for example, where we are spiritually in our day, that we've come to a time of the final harvest and we have to come out of the churches, because it's outside of the churches where there is salvation. The question has to be asked, what is your covenant? What is the agreement that you're following? Is it out of your mind? Is it designed by your church? Is it because you're trusting your church fathers? Or finally, are you really trusting the Bible? That is the $64 question. Are we really trusting the Bible? Now, God was completely aware that this is the nature of man. God was thoroughly aware that this is the nature of man, that God would that mankind would try to set up their own kind of a covenant, their own kind of an agreement, whereby they could face life, and yet it would be totally futile. It never would save them. But because of God knew this, he now has provided the only way. Notice in verse 15 it says, because ye have said. Then in verse 16 it says, therefore I lay in Zion. Now, do you see how those two words relate to each other? Because mankind by nature wants to go his own way and set up his own salvation program, and it's futile, it's not going to work at all. God says, but I will set up a salvation plan that will work. And the centerpiece, the very foundation of that gospel, that solution to man's need, is a foundation, a foundation stone. I lay in Zion, and the Zion God has in view here ultimately is the heavenly Jerusalem, that we belong to when we become saved. We become eternal citizens of that. Those who identify with that Zion, with that Jerusalem, Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem, they are the ones who are secure. They are the ones who of whom God is going to speak now in verse 16. Now he talks about a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious corner, a sure foundation. There's no other verse in the Bible that is quite as descriptive of Christ as the cornerstone. For example, we can go back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, just as an illustration, we find there that it talks about a cornerstone. In Psalm 118, we read in verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now, it's the head of the corner, and the corner is an integral part of the foundation. We're going to develop that in a moment. We wonder, of course, immediately, who are the builders? The stone which the builders refused. And we find our answer if we go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, where the Jews of Jesus' day are being spoken to. We find in Acts chapter 4, verse, Peter and John are speaking, and in verse 11 it says, or let's begin verse 10. "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." He's talking to Old Testament Israel. He's talking to the institution of the congregation of Israel. Not the New Testament church age. "You builders have rejected him, and he has become the head of the corner." And this is because he was rejected by national Israel, therefore, he became our Savior. Had they not rejected him, can you contemplate this? Have you ever thought about this? When Jesus came, and was born as a baby, and already they said, "Oh, here's the king, let's put him in the palace," and begin to adulate him and give him honor. And then in time, as he began to preach, the leaders and the rulers, they all fawned on him and were so happy to see him. You are our Savior, you are our Messiah. Would there be any salvation? Not following along on that plan, because what had to happen in order that he become our Savior? He had to be crucified. And who crucified him? The Jews. They had to reject him. They had to reject him. And so the rejection began already when he was born. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Significant that very literally when Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem, he had to be born in a barn, in a stable with the cattle, about as low can be. And here he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Here he is, the Messiah who has come to bring salvation, and he is rejected. He is totally rejected, and he's rejected all of his life, time by national Israel. Oh, yes, there's a tiny remnant chosen by grace, like Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Peter and John and John the Baptist, who recognized him as their Lord. But they are totally the exception to the rule. He was rejected. The stone was rejected. But in their rejection of him, they were used of God to bring to pass the fact that he would be the head of the corner, that he would be the chief cornerstone of the foundation. Now, immediately we have to ask the question, what foundation is this that God is talking about? If we go to 1 Corinthians 3, there we read about a foundation in verse 11. God is talking about the building of a building. He says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest," and so on. It's the foundation of the, notice in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye," that all of you together, it's a plural word there, "that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." That is, if we are truly saved, then, it's talking here about the temple, that the Holy Spirit is operating within the temple to save those who he planned to save. This ties in with the language of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, "We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself," Jesus Christ himself, "being the chief corner," there you get it again, "chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Incidentally, verse 20 is one of those testing verses that God puts into the Bible here and there. We can read this, according to the Greek grammar here, two different ways, that the foundation is the apostles and prophets, or we can read it equally correctly, that there is a foundation upon which is of the apostles, that is, for the apostles and prophets. Well, we'll have to wait until our next study to solve that question. Again, we have looked at the Word of God, and again, we have been blessed. Could it be now that we will live in a way that is pleasing to God, even as we have been learning how we are to live?